chapter 6. And we read the opening paragraph of Jesus' sermon recorded for us in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, beginning at verse 20. And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." Perhaps one of the most influential factors upon us is how we experience the judgment of other people. We're created as social beings. We desire to be accepted. We desire to be approved. We desire validation. We seek parental approval. And we seek acceptance by our peers. We have a desire to be popular, to be well-liked, maybe even to be famous. That desire, of course, has propelled many to gain recognition for themselves and to make history. But when we're rejected, when we're disapproved, we experience a profound inner pain. None of us enjoy rejection. And yet Jesus tells us that this is precisely what we must experience in this age, among the men of this age, if we are in fact the blessed of His kingdom. To follow Jesus Christ means to leave the social approval of the men of this age. It will involve being rejected by people whom you truly love, whose approval you would otherwise seek and desire, but for the sake of the Son of Man. You must endure their disapproval and even suffer their persecution. Our focus in our exposition this morning is on verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. This verse, of course, is coupled with what Jesus has just said, or what is about to say, rather, in verse 23, to be glad in that day and to leap for joy. And, of course, is a contrast with what he says in verse 26, where it is said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Jesus informs us as his disciples that if we follow him, we will be marginalized, removed from communities, outcasts of society, and publicly pilloried. Now, the disciples, no doubt, realized that they had to hang around with certain people they otherwise might have avoided. Here they are, being found with the diseased, the demonized, those deemed sinners in their society, like the tax gatherers with whom Jesus insisted upon eating and drinking with at Matthew's reception dinner, even evidently Gentiles who have come from Tyre who are showing up to be healed and to listen to Jesus' sermons. Remember, this is a hard lesson for these men to think that they would not fit into their community. Peter, even after Pentecost, was adverse to going to the home of Cornelius because it was ingrained in him that he should never even enter the house of a Gentile. We cannot appreciate the value that these men held upon being accepted in their community, to have a place in their society. And yet Jesus now is telling them that that society is going to remove them from a place of acceptance to a place of rejection. They will be castigated and cast out just because they have become disciples of Jesus Christ. And so the title of our message this morning, Blessed Rejection, as we focus on verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. We learn first that the blessed will be hated. Jesus, who knows what's in the hearts of men, begins by describing the heart of those who refuse to follow him, a heart determined to be against those who do follow him. Notice, it is not a heart of indifference. It is not a neutral response that the unbeliever has to the disciple of Christ, but rather, it is a heart in which a judgment is being made, an evaluation is being made, indeed a strong disapproval and rejection. The word hatred is used. To despise, to disregard, to strongly dislike with either an aversion or an hostility against, to either avoid or to attack, is the act of a hatred. Jesus at this very time was experiencing the hatred of men. You remember his first sermon in his hometown recorded in Luke 4, where he was nearly killed by those who listened to him preach. He's known an intensified disapproval from the Pharisees who now become distinctly offended at Jesus because there in chapter 5, verse 21, he claimed divine prerogative to forgive men of their sin. They disagreed with him eating and drinking with sinners in chapter 5, verse 30. And they violently rejected his claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath and to engage in his kingdom labors on the Sabbath day. We find in verse 11 of chapter 6, they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do with Jesus. In Mark 3, the parallel passage in verse 6, we learn that they conferred with the Herodians at this time, discussing as to how they would kill Jesus Christ. He knew the hatred of men. To hate is to have murder in your heart. And that's where the hatred in the hearts of the Pharisees are eventually going to take them. To so bring Christ under their hatred as to see him murdered on the cross. And Jesus says, the same hatred will be vented toward you, my disciples, toward you, my church, the world will rise against you as they do to Christ and will yell, in effect, crucify them, crucify them. The first thing Jesus teaches in the next section on this sermon concerns the very matter of your response to these enemies who hate you. He says in verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." I remember discovering these things in a time in my life and ministry where I was being pilloried and was thankful for the reality of the passage in the Word of God that Jesus does not say, thou shalt not have enemies. Because it seemed that I couldn't avoid not having enemies. But the fact was, you will have enemies. Now, as we'll learn in our later studies, we are to respond to them as Christ, to treat them lovingly, to do good to them, to bless them with our words while they are heaping scorn and scoffing upon us, and to pray for them with words as unto our Lord. As the enemies who want to see you dead, some form of death is what they visit upon the people of God. Death to your social standing, death to your reputation, ultimately death to you. We yet are a savor of life. The disciple is not above his master. As Christ was so treated, so too we as well, being proxy representatives of Jesus Christ. You see, men cannot punch Christ today, but they can punch those who bear his name. It is a biblical principle. The way you treat a disciple of Jesus Christ is in effect the way you treat Jesus Christ. The way you treat the church of Jesus Christ is in effect the way you treat Christ Himself. We read the words of our Lord in John chapter 15, where He there in John 15 teaches His disciples of the inevitable hatred that they will experience by the world. In verse 18 He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So we notice that Jesus here is speaking to this inevitable certainty that the disciple who follows Jesus Christ, the hated one, will themselves also be hated. Note in our text in Luke 6:22 how the world's hatred is expressed initially by avoidance. The world just won't even acknowledge or validate the Christian's presence or His message or His viewpoint. He'll be given no place at the discussion table, no welcome of His perspective, and soon, however, as the Christian continues to shine as light and is salt in the earth, as he bears witness to the conscience of the world eventually becomes annoyed by the conviction that it experiences, bothered by the light that shines upon things preferred kept hidden. And of course, that is the experience of judgment by the unconverted. And the world eventually reacts with an attempt to turn off the light by attacking it. Again, John chapter 3, familiar with verse 16. But just a few words later, in verse 19 of John 3. "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Jesus, in this sermon recorded by Matthew, says in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world." Light exposes men's love of darkness, men's love of their sin. And they want to turn the light off. Children, when it's time to get up to catch the school bus and it's still dark outside, and your father comes in and turns on the light in your room, I'm sure all of you sit up in your bed smiling and saying, "Thank you so much. How I appreciate the light." Probably not. There may even be a spare shoe thrown at the light bulb so as to put that thing out, because I was asleep and comfortable in my darkness. Well, there's a picture of men in their sin. They don't want to have the light on, and they hate when the light gets turned on. Notice that this whole issue of being rejected focuses upon the matters of conscience. You see, Jesus is saying when the light comes, the judgment, an effect of judgment, is experienced. And what Jesus is asking us in this part of His sermon is essentially, whose judgment are you living for? Are you living for the world's judgment of you? They're going to hate you. They'll judge against you. Are you living for My judgment of you? We need to be cautioned to understand that we're not going to stand in final judgment before the men of this world. We're going to stand in final judgment before the man, Christ Jesus. Blessed are those who are hated for His sake. Secondly, the blessed will be ostracized. The word ostracized means to mark something off by setting a boundary around it. It has the idea of drawing a line and then separating and moving away from that which has been cut off and removed and severed. The idea is to excommunicate from a community, to drive someone out and exclude them from social company, no longer desiring to be in relationship to. It's a term used to describe banishment from the synagogue, excommunication. It involves social rejection. In that culture, refusal to do business with you or even to eat the dinner with you. Now, the kingdom establishes a new community for the people of God, a new society, new eternal relationships are established. Jesus Christ in His kingdom redefines words like family, community, nation. I could have you turn to many verses where we find Christ redefining these social groupings in terms of the new people of God of His community. But the point for us here in Luke 6 is that these groupings of people, family, community, nation, these terms as defined in this age, these social groupings of this age will often act to ostracize the child of God from their society. Consider the matter of family in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, reading from verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus says, for the sake of the Son of Man, your family relationships are going to be affected. Children will experience rejection by their parents. Wives will experience disapproval from their unbelieving husbands. Husbands will experience a cold distancing from their unconverted wives. Siblings will find themselves not included in their brothers' and sisters' lives. Parents will grow old, feeling the distance and rejection of their unconverted children who want to have nothing to do with them, even as they age. There will be no admission into their lives or into the lives of their grandchildren, and they suffer the pain of rejection and ostracizing from the family. Why? For the sake of the Son of Man. So too, the community or the nation in Luke chapter 4. We already heard of Jesus in His hometown, among His own people. He came unto His own, John says, and His own received Him not. And in Luke 4, verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Jesus' local community, and by extension, His nation, seen by the institutions of His people, particularly the Sanhedrin, the government of His people, that is the very institution which later will seek to bring Christ to the cross. And again, we don't really appreciate the force of this issue upon the people to whom Jesus is addressing here. We live a very fragmented, disconnected, disjointed sort of life. Community for us is not a powerful, value-laden word. We live very isolated and disconnected lives. Many of us, our families live in different states, even different countries. Many of us, our relationships to our families is not all that crucial, all that important. And we've come to accept that. We've come to see that as the norm, as our families, as community becomes disintegrated in our culture. But for these people, the idea of not fitting into the community was terrifying. And there are cultures in our day where this value is yet very, very prominent. Jesus' nation was not only a nation that in which a man found his place in the community, but it was a nation that had a particular identity and relationship to the Lord God. So to be identified with the Lord meant involvement with the community, with the Old Covenant nation, and with its rituals and its institutions. To have involvement in that nation signified acceptance with God Himself, and to be banished from that Old Covenant community was, in the common conventional wisdom, to have God's curse upon you. And here Jesus is reversing that. Remember in John 9, where the parents of the man who's healed in blindness are afraid, and they won't answer the questions of the Pharisees. Why? Because they're afraid that they would be excommunicated from the synagogue. And Jesus in John 16, verse 2 says, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." The blessed will be hated, and the blessed will be ostracized. And thirdly, the blessed will be insulted and cast insults at you. Reproach, insult, to speak disparagingly without any justification, to reprimand without any cause, and to cast blame without any reason, to scold and to denounce, to make accusation and to condemn and to publicly disparage is what this is involved. In other words, Jesus prepares His disciples for an escalation of hatred, which would eventually take the form of physical persecution. But here, He concentrates more upon the social aspects of hatred, the social shunning, and the verbal attacks of slander and reproach. Here, the violation is not so much the sixth, but rather the ninth commandment. And again, Jesus knew what this was. He was experiencing such reviling even as He was preaching. Therefore, the disciples likewise will experience this defamation. In Matthew 10:25, He says, "It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household." Jesus is accused of being demonic, of being satanic. How much more will slander be cast upon those who are Christ's? William Hendrickson writes, "During the early persecutions in the church, Christians were going to be called atheists because they did not worship a visible God. They would be called immoral because perforce they would frequently meet in secret places. And they would be called unpatriotic because they confess loyalty to Christ as their king and refuse to worship the emperor." The world round about you will build a case against you and will bring indictments upon you in the form of insults and slander and accusation. Peter, of course, who was listening to this sermon, later writes in his own letter concerning this matter of being reviled in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16. That could be it. That's it. 3:16. "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." And then hopefully in 4:14, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Where would Peter come up with such an idea? If you are reviled, you are blessed. From this very sermon that Jesus preached, blessed are you when men hate you, when men cast insults at you, when men ostracize you. When that transpires for the sake of the Son of Man, for the sake of the Son of Man, when that transpires, Peter says you are blessed, and it's evident that the Spirit of glory is resting upon you. He calls us to consider the very example of Jesus Christ at the end of chapter 2, reading in verse 19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. In chapter 3, Peter says in verse 8 and 9, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, nor insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. If you are reviled, you are blessed. Bless. You're inheriting a blessing. It's interesting, is it not, that the Spirit brings these concepts together through the pen of the Apostle, the matter of being insulted and the matter of being blessed. Blessed are you when men insult you for the sake of the Son of Man, when men ostracize you for the sake of the Son of Man, when men harbor hatred against you for the sake of the Son of Man. Fourthly, the blessed will also be repudiated. Jesus says that they will spurn your name as evil. Daryl Bach says this seems to be a summary of the actions that are taken up against the disciples. The disciple here is treated as an evil person, someone unclean. The phrase pictures total rejection, he says. Total rejection. It has the idea of casting something out like you would a piece of garbage. We find it again in the treatment Jesus received in his hometown. In Luke 4:29, they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. It's the same Greek word, the root word, to spurn, to throw away, to cast off. And it's done with vehement contempt, with forceful repudiation. It was an idiom in the original language, which means to throw somebody's name out, to trounce someone's name as filthy, as dirty, as vile, to totally destroy your reputation, your credibility, and your standing in the community. Death to you and your name. You claim integrity. You claim honesty. You claim virtue. We denounce you. You are wicked. You are evil. We don't want anything to do with you. And we will amass our corporate judgment against you, and we will pronounce our woe upon you. It's a term of judgment. It's a term of conquest. It's a term that someone would use when they speak of their defeated and humiliated enemies. They spurn their name. They insult them. They cast them out. Blessed are you who are hated for the sake of the Son of Man, who are ostracized for the sake of the Son of Man, who are insulted for the sake of the Son of Man, and whose names are spurned as evil, repudiated for the sake of the Son of Man. Our final consideration in our text this morning is that emphasis that I've been giving upon the Son of Man. The blessed live for the sake of the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man, as we learned before, is Jesus' favorite self-designation. We were first introduced to this title, Son of Man, in chapter 5 and verse 24. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise and take up your stretcher and go home. At that time, when we were first introduced to this significant title, the Son of Man, I preached two sermons, one entitled The Power and Identity of the Son of Man, and the other, The Authority of the Son of Man. And these words are from the introduction to that second sermon, where I attempted to summarize for you the identity of the Son of Man. We've learned that Jesus derives his identity from Scripture. He doesn't make himself up. He doesn't define himself de novo. He defines himself from the Word of God. And we've seen that in the Gospel of Luke, how he draws from the passages of the Old Testament, from the Psalms and from the prophet Isaiah, and gives himself biblical definition. He fills out his prophetic profile as the promised one of God by connecting several strands of Old Testament prophecy to his own divine person. His words, his acts, and especially his death and resurrection are defined and understood in the light of the Old Testament. We've seen Jesus merge the current or the stream of prophecy regarding the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. And he's brought that current, that stream of prophecy concerning the Messiah, alongside of and converging with that stream of prophecy from Isaiah concerning the Lord's suffering servant. And now we have yet a third stream of prophetic truth that converges into this flowing river of truth that is Christ. And it is the stream of the Son of Man, another spotlight shining upon Jesus from the Word of God so that we might see Him and define Him accurately, that He is indeed the promised one revealed by the Scripture. We've seen in our study of Luke chapter 3 that the Son of Man is a title closely aligning itself with Jesus as the second Adam, as the head of a new human race. At the end of Luke's genealogy, we learned of the Son of Adam, the Son of God. And we studied from Psalm chapter 8 how it was that the Adamic man is seen reigning over the created order of God. And we learned that that is a picture of the eschatological glory of the Adam who is Christ, reigning over a cosmos renewed in glory. The Son of Man is also a title that recalls the prophet Ezekiel, his priest who was called to be a prophet. The Son of Man is the most used reference to identify Ezekiel. When God speaks to Ezekiel, he addresses him, Son of Man, the priest who is the prophet, who at the end of his prophecy is measuring the eschatological temple of God, the eternal dwelling of God. We also learn that the Son of Man has its prophetic roots not only in Ezekiel, not only in Adam, not only in those Old Testament soils, but also in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where the Son of Man is that human figure who comes before the Ancient of Days enthroned in glory and receives the authority as the unique one to exercise a unique rule governing in the midst of a warfare in which he has already legally triumphed over a defeated enemy who is yet to be fully subdued. A rule that is demonstrated now in the ministry of Christ when he liberates men from possession of demons, when he rescues men from disease, and when he teaches and shows men the truth of sins pardoned by the Son of Man. As the Pharisees summed up in verse 21 of chapter 5 of Luke, Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So this is the Son of Man, the man who indeed is God revealed in the flesh. For the Son of Man exercises the prerogatives of God in God's kingdom. The next reference to the Son of Man in Luke was chapter 6 and verse 5. And he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And I ask you to recall that at that point we launched into a mini-series on the Sabbath. And as we worked our way through verses 1 through 11 of Luke chapter 6, I preached 12 sermons on the subject of the Sabbath. And I asked you to remember how expansive the theme of the Sabbath is. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. It's an immense truth that has been uttered by the lips of our Savior as we trace the Sabbath having its origin in God's act of creation, that which was granted to Adam and held by Adam as his eschatological hope, that it was given to Israel as a privilege of having God Himself dwell among them, that the promise of Sabbath was fulfilled and given its meaning by Jesus Christ, whose resurrection and then His act of meeting with His disciples on the first day of the week served to reinstitute the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath, which is still ours to observe as we travel through this wilderness to our Sabbath land of promised blessing in a new heaven and earth. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What immense truth that concerns us in our essential identity as created in the image of God and recreated in Christ Jesus and destined for eternal glory. All that has been made, all that is, and all that will be revealed in glory is entailed in the assertion the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. It's huge. I don't know how people can treat the Bible and preach the Bible like it's some trite little storybook. It is huge and immense and heavy. And Jesus says, you're blessed if your life is being lived for the sake of the Son of Man. The Son of Man who forgives sins. The Son of Man who is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man who is also Messiah. The Son of Man who was Isaiah's suffering servant, the Son of Man, who was second Adam and the progenitor of a new race destined to inhabit a new cosmos. You live for Him and you are blessed. Amazing amount of biblical truth is poured into this title of the Son of Man as He is illuminated in the spotlights of biblical testimony. Do you see Him revealed by those spotlights? Is the Spirit of God teaching you to define these terms, Son of Man, with biblical substance and content? Do you believe that He is who the Word of God has revealed Him to be? And are you resolved to live for His sake? You see, living for the sake of the Son of Man qualifies and shows that all of these previous beatitudes, the poverty, the hunger, the weeping that we've already studied, all of these things are essentially spiritual issues. For at the core of each one is a life that is lived for the sake of the Son of Man. What we must perceive by this phrase, living for the sake of the Son of Man, is the morality of the first commandment. The morality of the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. Which is another way of saying, you're not to live for the sake of anything or anyone other than the true and living God. It is for Him and for His sake that you are called to live. So the question is, for whose sake are you living? On account of what are you living? What is the main reason for your life and the way you live? It is not, you see, that poverty and material scarcity or sorrow are in and of themselves virtuous. It is that for the sake of the Son of Man, disciples will often be called to embrace the loss of material goods, the loss of pleasure and of enjoyments that would otherwise be known to those who are not living for the sake of the Son of Man. The reason why they are not living for the sake of the Son of Man is because they are living for the sake of some other god. Especially mammon. As Jesus makes clear in this sermon recorded in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot live for the sake of this age and simultaneously for the sake of the age to come. You cannot live for the sake of money and simultaneously live for the sake of Jesus Christ. You can't. You've got to either love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other, serve one and not the other. There's a radical fork in the road when you come to answer the question, for whose sake am I living? Christ later in this recorded sermon of Matthew describes the Gentiles, a synonym for idolaters who do not worship the true God, whose values are oriented around the worship of their money, around the worship of their mammon. And he says in Matthew 6:31, "Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek." That's what they're living for. They're living for the sake of their material comforts and their material conveniences. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Live for His sake, you see. You need to understand that having a measure of affluence is not in itself morally wrong. What is wrong is to live for the sake of your money, for the sake of your pleasure, for the sake of your enjoyment, and now to live for the sake of popularity, to live for the sake of social acceptance, to live for the sake of being approved by men. Dear young person, listen to me. This, more often than not, is the issue that causes a young person to take the wrong road at the fork when they're asked, for whose sake are you living? And the idea of not being socially acceptable is so fearful to a young person who's striving to be accepted, who's striving to be popular, that he says, I would rather have the approval of my peers than live for the judgment of Jesus. I would rather have men's approval and social acceptance. Jesus is asking us, for whom are we living? You see, it's a function of the first commandment. If our heart's affections go out to our money, to our pleasure, to our enjoyment, to the approval of men, more than our heart's affections go out to Christ, then Christ, who knows our hearts, warns us. And He says, look, whatever gratification you're going to get from the pursuit of those empty things will be superficial. They will not be soul-satisfying gratifications. And they will be fleeting, for they will not last for eternity. Only those who live for the sake of Christ, who use their money for the sake of Christ, whose pursuit of satisfaction, whose desire for pleasure, and whose desire for approval are all submitted to the Lordship of Christ. Only those for whom Christ is God. Only those are those truly blessed in the kingdom. You see, it's not that we're some sort of ascetic little cult here that values poverty, austerity, sadness, and social rejection. No. It's that our pursuit of Jesus in this fallen, rebellious world will bring us into the experience of these deprivations. But Jesus assures us that in His kingdom, such allegiance to Christ which costs us but the passing enjoyments of a fleeting age, will be rewarded and more than compensated in an eternity of unimaginable bliss. So the question has been asked, and it's underscored at this point of application. For whose sake are you living? Whose approval do you seek? In a sermon I preached at the end of last year, I observed how necessary it is for us to be judged. In fact, our lives don't have any meaning unless we're judged. We desire to be judged. We want to be judged. And that's what Jesus is pointing to. You're going to be judged. You're going to be judged by people. Now, are you going to live for their judgment and their approval of you? Or are you going to live for the judgment of the judge? The one who truly judges. Whose approval do you seek? If you seek the approval of your spouse rather than Christ, if you seek the approval of your parents rather than Christ, if you seek the approval of your child rather than Christ, if you seek the approval of your boss rather than Christ, if you seek the approval of your peers and your friends rather than Christ, if you seek to identify with some vague notion of being culturally approved rather than Christ, whoever and whatever you're seeking to be approved of is in essence your God. For whose sake you're living, whose values will dictate the choices that you make and answer the question why you behave the way you do. You must be judged. You know that. You seek that. You need that. Because if somebody somewhere doesn't tell you that you're worth something, then life has no meaning at all. But whose approval are you seeking? Who is determining your worth? Whose judgment seat are you concerned about? Men or the Son of Man? We read in Luke 9 and verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you, my brethren, my friends, if you do not live for the sake of the Son of Man, if you're ashamed of him and his words, if you're ashamed of his people, if you're ashamed of his worship, if you're ashamed of his kingdom ways and his values, if you're embarrassed to identify yourself with Jesus, fearing the being rejected by men, Jesus says to you, pal, you're living for the wrong judgment. That's not the judgment you're ultimately heading for. Your concern for how men will judge you will bring you to an eternal embarrassment when the Son of Man will judge you with a judgment that you've desired all along. You've rejected his judgment. That's what you want? Then he'll judge you with the judgment that you've desired all along. If you've lived embarrassed of Jesus, if you've not wanted to identify with Jesus, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:2, in the way you judge, you will be judged. You'll enter eternity separate from Jesus. Are you presently being judged unfairly by men? Are you being misjudged by your family, your spouse, your parents, your children, who look at your desire to gather with God's people and stand against you, try to oppose you, threaten you, in a sense that say, if you do that, we're not going to love you that much. We're not going to give you our approval. We're not going to accept you. Are you being misjudged unfairly by your classmates, by your workmates, because you take a stand for righteousness, because you take a stand for Christ? Does it grieve your soul to experience the ostracization of a society bent upon removing Jesus and His words from the public square? Are you pained by people's unjustified dislike of you? You know what it is in a conversation? And all you simply do is mention to someone, yes, I'm a Christian. And it's like somebody just threw cold water over you. And you sense them draw back and begin to condemn and to judge. Is that your experience? Well, listen to the Son of Man this morning, who says to you, blessed are you. When men hate you, when men ostracize you, when men cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Next time, we'll look at the words that follow. Rejoice and be glad. Now, there's a challenge that we'll look at, Lord willing, in our next study together. But let us be convinced of this. The approval of the Son of Man is far better than the misjudgment of mere men. You are blessed. Amen.